I hope everyone was able to enjoy this beautiful day. We are going to finish up the strophe. Strophe is a word that means section of a song or poem or something like that. But we're going to finish the mem strophe, and I don't know how that's pronounced in Hebrew, but that sounds good in English. The psalmist had acknowledged in verse 98 that God's laws are ever present. He said, through your commandments, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. Now that could be talking about the enemies, I suppose. But when I was studying it, I interpreted it to mean his commandments, because that's the focus of this psalm. And while our enemies are ever present, so is God's word. So are God's laws. You know, when we don't just believe the Bible in church, or at least I hope we don't. We don't just take it seriously when we're at home, but you know, some folks, I think they get the idea that when they go on vacation, they take a vacation from everything, and so God's words don't count on vacation because nobody there's going to know them, right? So they can get away with stuff. But God's laws are with us wherever we are. The astronauts in outer space, God's laws are still amenable to them. And so he acknowledges that, and he gave praise to God's law, because through God's law and his commandments, his precepts, and whatever you want to call them, he credited those with giving him wisdom and understanding. And something that gives us the kind of wisdom that we need to get from here to the other side of Jordan is vitally important to us. We have to take it seriously. And so therefore he proclaimed in verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is thy meditation all the day. And his love for God's law produced within him godly behavior. Now you're saying, wait a minute, David wrote this. David, the one who schemed and sinned with Bathsheba. David, the one who took an unauthorized census of the nation of Israel so he could see if his armies were capable of beating the enemy armies without, you know, necessarily trusting in God. Yeah, it's the same guy. But he still meditated on God's word. And he, like any other human being that has ever reached an age, a state of accountability, sometimes he made the wrong choices. And David suffered for his choices. The son that was born to him in Bathsheba died. But David still loved God's law. And he still tried to live according to God's law. In fact, he strove in such a way to live according to God's law that he was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was less than perfect. But his love for God's law produced godly behavior. Note the verbs in our text. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep the word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. In other words, I have learned. Your words are sweet unto my taste. Therefore, he is consuming the words of God. He is reading them. He is studying them. And therefore, he hates every false way. And that was his grand conclusion in this particular strophe. Because God's law is truth and provides righteous understanding. Therefore, David hated every false way. Remember our rule about the word therefore when we're studying the text? When you see that word therefore, you look back and see what it is there for. Typically, that is what it means. It usually implies a conclusion. But here it has a little different nuance. It's similar but different. This is the therefore of understanding. So David has said all these things in this particular section of the psalm. And then he draws the conclusion, you know, God's law is his meditation. Why? Because he's made wiser. He gets understanding. He has understanding more than the ancients, than the old timers that we, the sages that we look up to for wisdom. And as he has consumed these things and read and understood, he learned that he should keep his feet from evil so he can continue to keep his words. He has learned enough that he does not want to depart from the way of God. And then he says, therefore, because David understands all those things, he hates every false way. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. It's the realization that neither he nor anybody else can embrace God's truth and false teaching at the same time. It just can't be done. Either we are embracing God's truth or we are embracing falsehood. And you might say, well, what if somebody obeys or believes most of God's truth, but a couple things they're skeptical about? That doesn't work. Either we accept God's truth 100% or we are false. I want you to listen carefully to this. A precisely stated proposition is either true in all its parts or it's false. A precisely stated proposition is either true in all its parts or it is false. If even one false statement is made in a proposition, the whole proposition falls. For example, some of you may remember doing, let's say, long division in school. The bottom line is you want to take this number, this large, ridiculously large number, and you want to divide it by another ridiculously, though smaller, number. And so involved in that are the disciplines of addition, subtraction, multiplication, or a long trigonometric function that involves addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, and whatever else I've forgotten about trigonometry. And so in the process of figuring out this major problem or the main problem, you have a sequence of smaller yet very relevant problems. And if even one of those mathematical functions in the midst of the whole series is wrong, your answer is going to be wrong. The same is true with your philosophy of religion. People say, well, I believe everything the Bible says, except I don't think baptism is necessary for salvation. Your religion is false. In the discipline of logic and critical thinking, this is called the law of excluded middle. Either a thing is or it is not. I said all that to say this. David said, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now what if David had said, well, God, through your precepts I get understanding, but I hate every false way except one? Then his whole philosophy falls. Either a thing is or it isn't. What was, Yosemite says, well, what was your preacher wearing tonight? They say, well, he had a brown suit, he had a white shirt, he had a black and brown tie, brown shoes, and a pink carnation in his buttonhole. Is that a true statement? Is he wearing a brown suit? Yeah. White shirt? Yeah. Black and brown tie? Yeah. Brown shoes? Yeah. That's all true. But when you said, and a pink carnation in his buttonhole, that part is false. So the whole statement is false. Jesus stated as much in the New Testament. In Matthew 6:24. Man cannot serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God is the epitome of truth. You cannot serve God and something else. John, you're making it sound like it's all or nothing. You got it. You got it. Either we are 100% devoted to God and his law, or we're not. 99% is not good enough. God doesn't say to obey most of his commandments. We have to be obedient to them all. That is our aim. Are we going to fall short sometimes? Absolutely. That is why Jesus had to go to the cross, because God did not operate under the assumption that his creation was going to live perfectly if they were given free will. And we have it. So why then should we hate false ways? What's so big about it? Well, I know you have a simple answer in your head right now, but I want to break it apart just a little bit and discuss it in parts. The reason you and I should hate false ways is, number one, because a false way implies that God is unfaithful. I don't want to make such an implication. Well, John, how does a false way make God unfaithful? Let's talk about it. Are we all agreed that God and his word are the same? God's word the Bible is the mind of God. This is his word. If it was not given to us by inspiration, then it's not God's word. I believe that it is God's word. I believe that it was given to man by God through the Holy Spirit, who guided the inspired writers. And so it's the same. And therefore, if God is perfectly righteous and faultless and accurate in everything that he says and does, then so is his word. Whatever attributes are true of God are true of his word. And God's word is an exact representation and or even an extension of his holy character. We think of all the divine attributes of God. His immutability, that is, his unwillingness to change. His omnibenevolence, and on and on and on. All the attributes that are true of God are true of his word. So, since God and his word are the same, we can then understand that God and the devil are not compatible. Satan is error. God is truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. God, on the other hand, is truth. And whatever is contrary to God's way is false and denies the faithful character of the Almighty. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this will be a very familiar passage to you. Paul writes to the brethren in Corinth, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion or agreement hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" In other words, Paul is saying, we don't have any business aligning ourselves with something that is false. If God is not righteous, then neither is his word, and therefore God is unfaithful and cannot be trusted. You know and I know that that is not the case, because we believe God, therefore we believe his word, and God is faithful. But if we accept false ways, ways that are contrary to God, what are we saying about God? We're saying he's unfaithful, that we cannot rely on him. Secondly, a false way impugns God's love. A false way impugns God's love. We're told in 1 John 4:8 by the inspired writer John the Apostle that God is love. And the word for love there is the word agape. That is, he seeks the best, the purest, the most wholesome way of life for us. He wants us to do what is right. Okay, right by whose standard? Right by God's standard. God is the great standard setter for the universe. He put physical laws in place that you and I cannot disobey. And he put moral laws in place that we have the option of obeying or not. You know, we can't do anything about the law of the law of entropy. That is, things age, things get, they go from order to disorder. We can't do anything about that. Billions of dollars are spent annually on Fountain of Youth style products. Ladies for years, even back in Bible times, have been wearing cosmetics to hide the little life lessons that they wear on their faces. And now, do you know, men, they're even selling a men's cosmetic line, because guys, some dudes don't want to walk around with crow's feet. I'm not into that myself, but anyway. But we can't do anything about those laws. The law of gravity. We can defy it temporarily until the plane runs out of fuel. But God has wanted the best for us. And he wants the most wholesome way of life for us. And so any denial of God, his commands, or his promises, is an affront to God. To think that God can't save you because, well, I've been too bad of a sinner, God could never save me. Don't give yourself so much credit. Don't give Satan so much credit either. The blood of Jesus can cover our sins. Now, you and I may not always understand or be able to explain the ways of God, but when the facts are known, the result is the manifestation of God's perfect love in all of his words and his actions. We look at Abraham. Do you think Abraham understood what was going on when Jehovah called him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I will show you? Do you think Abraham understood it? Abram then. He didn't understand what was going on. He didn't understand that God was prepping him to be the father of nations. Naaman, when he summoned the prophet to do something about his leprosy, he didn't summon, he went to him. And a servant went to the door and says, go tell the king to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman got so angry. Well, he didn't even have the common decency to come out and see me himself. Sent a servant and told me to go dip in the Jordan River. He said, why? The rivers back where I'm from were a lot cleaner, a lot better. He didn't understand. Part of Naaman's problem was, instead of doing what God said to do, Naaman says, but behold, I thought. Stop thinking. If God tells you something, thought's over. It's time for action, obedient action. Joseph. What was Joseph thinking? First, his brothers hate him, and they sell him to some vagabond travelers. And then he has to be wondering, what's happened to my world? And then Potiphar's wife seduces him, and he's totally innocent, but he ends up in prison. He interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker. And he said, remember me when you get reinstated to your position. Well, he's forgotten about. You think Joseph understood everything, what was going on? He didn't until he confronted his brothers. And even after their father died, he said, hey, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So false ways impugns God's love, because God is love. God is also infinite. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. I've laid awake at night and thought about this verse. From everlasting to everlasting. From eternity to eternity. You and I, we're in the word "to" there. God was everlasting before we came here. From everlasting to everlasting. We are that parentheses called time in the midst of eternity. And it's not even proper to say in the midst of eternity, because something that is endless doesn't have a middle. Think about it. The phrase "all eternity" it's an oxymoron, because eternity is endless. Like Brother Phil said in his meeting, we can't spend eternity, because something that's spent is gone. There's no more of it. I mean, and I know what we say or what we're meaning when we say all eternity, but there can't be all eternity. If there was, if there could be, it wouldn't be eternity. Now, I can drink all of a bottle of water. I can eat all of a small pizza from Plus One. But all eternity, is no such thing. All of God's attributes are infinite. Maybe it would have been more proper grammatically to say each of God's attributes are infinite. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's all around. He's everywhere. He knows what's going on. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he's omnibenevolent. Omnibenevolent. He's all-loving. His word and his ways serve us in the only right ways that exist. Let me say that again. His words and his ways serve you and me in the only right way that exists. Jeremiah said in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Were I in charge of the universe, things would be a real mess. I don't understand. How was God able to place the planets in the proper orbit? How did God know at what angle to tilt the earth that would keep us in this elliptical orbit around the sun so that we wouldn't freeze to death, literally, or we wouldn't literally burn up, but yet change the seasons so that we here can enjoy four seasons, sometimes in Ohio, all on the same day. I didn't know that. I don't know how to do that. There is a right way, and God's ways are the way. We're told in Isaiah, a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Left to myself, John's way is not a way of holiness. To the individuals that make up the Church of Christ in Cambridge, if it was left to your way, it wouldn't be a way or the way of holiness either. Because we are human beings. We are not infinite in all of our attributes. God is. So God is love, God is infinite, God is life. Because God is love and infinite, his love is also infinite, and therefore he is the bestower of eternal life. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 35 and 36, the writer says, For whoso findeth life, or whoever findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of Jehovah, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, all they that hate me love death. God is the antithesis of death. God is the source of life. He's the giver of life, the sustainer of life, we read in the Hebrew letter, chapter 1, first three verses. Further, the Proverbs writer said, There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If I were in charge of the universe, it would not be good. If man was in charge of the universe, man says, Well, I think this. I don't mean this to be humorous at all, but I just wonder how many times a man's last words were, Hey, what if we tried this? You know. God's ways are right. God's ways are life. Man's ways are suspect. So, any departure from God's way of truth, listen, any departure away from God's way of truth is in the direction of death. That's why God's truth is so vitally important for us. Third, a false way inactivates God's word. And let me footnote that. A false way that we pursue inactivates God's word. Not just the presence of false ways. That doesn't do it. But when we seize on falsehood and we pursue it, we have in effect rendered God's word powerless in our lives. You see, God's word for the person who obeys it and follows it like David does, for people like that, God's word is empowering. God does not work through error, okay? If he did, he would be denying his own righteous nature. He would be cutting off his own nose to spite his own face. He would be fighting against himself. Like what the Pharisees said of Jesus. And I wish I had the scripture verse in my head. Or I wish I'd have thought of this when I was doing my outline. Remember when Jesus cast out the demon and the Pharisees came and they said, he casteth out demons by the name of Beelzebub. Jesus said, if Satan cast out Satan, really? But if God worked through error, then he would be denying his own righteous nature, because to work through error assumes that something that is false is true. That's that far from being a lie, isn't it? But the gospel of Christ, you see, is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, or to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's word is empowering. God has enabled us, he has empowered us to life. Not only a life with a peaceful conscience here through the forgiveness of sins, but to the abundant life, John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's power through God's word that you and I are able to embrace. And as I said this morning, we are able to take God's word and to internalize it. That is, to make it a part of our daily life. Somebody asks you a question, you say, I don't know. Let's see what the Bible says. Rather than, well, I don't know, let's see what's trending on Twitter. Which would you rather trust? What must I do to go to heaven? Let's see what the masses say on Instagram. Or, well, let's turn to the scriptures and see what the Bible says. When you have internalized God's word, when God's word has become your worldview, then that will be your response. Not what does the preacher say. Not what do the elders say. Not what does Aunt Gussie say. Or Twitter. But what does the Bible say? That's when we know we have made the Bible a priority in our life. When that is our first resource. Peter, you remember in Acts 10 and 11, was sent to tell Cornelius words whereby thee and thy household might be saved. God's word is empowering. We know from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that God's word is living and active. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is quick and powerful. Quick in the King James means living, animated. The one who falls for error will perish. And the reason that many fall for error is because they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. They love the Bible as a concept, but they don't love what it says enough to read it and to study it and internalize it and live by it. And that's so sad. What's more, if people choose error, God will honor their choice. God will honor our choice. If we choose life, God will honor that choice. If we choose death, God will honor that choice as well. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Well, we read that a moment ago. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And what's more, if somebody is decidedly going to accept error, Paul continues there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, saying, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God will honor our choice. If we want to go out and live like the devil, God will let us. But we'll pay for it in eternity. Fourth, a false way invalidates God's plan for man. See, God has an ideal will for man. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and following, Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." God's will for us is that you and I obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants for us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And he wants us to hold the traditions, as he said in the text. You say, "Wait a minute, preacher, traditions are bad." Well, it depends. The word tradition in religious circles is not necessarily a bad word. Paul just proved it. Now, when we're talking about traditions, we must precisely state where those traditions originate. Now remember what I said in the opening. A precisely stated proposition is either true in all its parts or it is false. We have to, when we're talking about traditions, whether they're good or bad, we need to talk about the source of the tradition. Traditions that originate with man, generally bad. Not always. There are some good traditions in religious circles. that are not bad. I don't know what year it started, but traditionally, when they built churches, church buildings, sometime in the later 60s and early 70s, they started putting air conditioners in them. That's a pretty good tradition in my estimation. Some say, well, we're not going to put a kitchen in our church building. That's a fine tradition. Anybody, if a congregation, if elders of a certain congregation say we're not going to have a church, we're not going to have a kitchen, we're not going to eat in the building, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, if they start binding that on other congregations, then we have a problem, because they're not binding Scripture. They're binding opinion, and that's wrong. We have some brethren in this town that think you and I are going to hell because we have a kitchen in the basement, okay? And they use one passage of Scripture clear out of its context to do it. Let's say in 1 Corinthians 11, in Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper, what, have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Therefore you shouldn't eat and drink in the church building. Well, if they can't eat and drink in the church building because of that, then they can't eat at Ruby Tuesdays either, because that's not their house. Traditions, if they start with God, are fine. What is a tradition? A tradition is a doctrine or a teaching that has been handed down. That is what a tradition is. We have to ask who started handing it down. Notice what Paul said there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our, who? The apostles' epistle. Whether we told it to you. And who was giving Paul his information? The Holy Spirit. So I think we can rely on the traditions that Paul was teaching. They are Scripture. They are canon, if you will. So that's God's will for man. But what about, okay, let's look for a minute. John's joy for his children, the Apostle John. And this goes in line with God's will for man. Be patient with me. John wrote in 3 John verses 3 and 4, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the faith that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to walk in the truth. So why is John so joyful? He knew that through their obedience to the truth, God's will was being fulfilled. God wants us to come to obedience. He wants us to hold fast to the right traditions. And John's readers, the elect lady to whom he was writing, we think it was a church somewhere, but his children, he heard a report from him about them. They were walking in truth. They weren't walking in a false way. And that is so vitally important. False teaching, false ways, they contradict the plan of God because it rejects the absolute truth of God. And those who embrace falsehood make wrong choices, deadly decisions. I know people that come out of atheism, and you think, yes. But they come out of atheism and align themselves with a denomination. They're really in scarcely little better shape than they were. The only thing is, coming out of atheism, even if they go to a denomination, if they study their Bible and forget about denominational doctrine, they might stumble on the truth. Sometimes people will come out of, one extreme to the other. They'll come out of hyper-conservatism and go to liberalism. Or they'll come out of extreme liberalism and go to extreme conservatism. They won't stop in the middle. They just the pendulum swings and they'll go to the outer arcs. And that's unfortunate. God has called you and me to a love of the truth. Matthew 13, verse 45, Jesus teaching, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We have to develop a great love for the truth. If we do not hate every false way, then there's a good chance that you and I will fall by the way. Take care of your situation. Right now, would you come?